Before most of you were born, I was living in a small thatched-roofed house in a small jungle clearing on a small river called the Tuano in the small country of Ecuador. An ordinary day would begin anywhere from 3 to 5 o'clock in the morning, and the low crooning of an Alcas song would often fit into my dreams for a while before I awakened. And then gradually I would come to and hear the Indians still in their hammocks in the houses around the clearing singing their 2 or 3 note songs. I have counted as many as 70 repetitions of verse 1. But before you lose your mind, they go on to verse 2. You wish I'd quit? You wish I'd quit. But I only sang 4 or 5 repetitions. While they were singing their 60 or 70, I could hear the pat-pat of feather fans as the women fanned the fires, and then the soft cracking sound as they tapped manioc with a stick. This was a starchy tuber they cultivated, the principal food of Amazonian people. They peeled and split it and steamed it in big clay pots with leaves for lids, and they would push the glowing log tips together, set the pots on top, and I would hear the as they blew on their fires. Roosters would crow, the fanning and the songs would go on, and as dawn broke behind the tall trees, I would give up pretending to be asleep. I'd open my eyes and see the 2 teenage boys who lived in the house next door. Our houses had no walls, and they had built a platform from which they could observe very closely everything that I did, day and night. And they kept everybody informed. The first announcement of the day would be, "Bah, Yanio Memongan," which means, "She's awake." I was a freak to these people. They were the Alca Indians, spelled A-U-C-A, of the Ecuadorian rainforest, a people so isolated that most of them had never laid eyes on anybody they didn't know. So primitive, they still made fire with 2 sticks. They wore no clothes at all, only a piece of string around their hips. A string, not a G-string. And when I asked them what it was for, they looked at me horrified. "Well, you certainly wouldn't expect us to go around naked, would you?" They had a notion from way back, nobody could tell me where they got it, that everybody in the world who wasn't an Alca was a cannibal. So when they met up with strangers, they usually dispatched them as quickly as possible with 8-foot wooden spears in order to avoid ending up in the stranger's cooking pot. One day, 2 years before I lived there, the Alcas had come across 5 strange men on a little strip of land, sand, on the Curaray River. Men who had been dropping gifts to them from an airplane for several months. The Indians called the plane Ibu, meaning bumblebee, because it made almost exactly the same sound. They had argued among themselves for a long time about whether these men might be as friendly as they appeared, shouting and gesticulating from the plane, or whether they were just masters of treachery and deception. They couldn't possibly know that they were missionaries, bent only on giving them some very good news. When they finally found themselves face to face with these men on the sand strip, the Indians hesitated, uncertain as to what to do. At last, the oldest of the 6 men, a man whom I later came to know as Giquita, said, "Well, I brought my spear." Which means, "I'm going to spear them to death." And with that, he plunged across the river that separated them and sank his spear into the back of one of the missionaries. A long fight ensued, but ended with all five of the Americans dead. That's a 20th century story. Maybe it seems unusual in the 20th century. Maybe it seems strange that the God whom the five served should allow them to be defeated by a handful of utterly misled, totally ignorant Indians to whom spearing was all in a day's work. But in Christian history, the story is neither unusual nor strange. For the story of Christianity is a story of witnesses, men and women who have stood up and testified to what they know about God. Sometimes they've done it in words, sometimes in deeds. There's a long list of such people in the book of Hebrews. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel, the prophets, even a harlot named Rahab. There were those not named who conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the furious blaze of fire, and escaped from death. They were the successful ones, the winners, you'd say. But do you remember the list at the end of the chapter? You never saw any pictures of them in your Sunday school papers. They were the ones who were tortured, mocked, flogged, chained, and stoned to death. There were some, the story says, and get this, who were sawn in two. They're in the same list, remember? Right in there with the winners. We could add the names of the five missionaries from Ecuador, Jim Elliott, Ed, Nate, Pete, Raj. Some people would call them martyrs. You know what the Bible calls them? Witnesses. I'm sure there are some Greek students in the audience this morning who know that it's the same word. The word for witness is martyria. So in God's categories, it really doesn't matter very much whether, humanly speaking, you win or lose, whether you're a victim or a victor. You're a witness. That's what I'm supposed to talk to you about this morning. Witnessing, specifically what one man or one woman can do. I started by telling you one experience that I had, that of living with people who regarded me as a freak. I haven't time to tell you how I got there, but there I was, some kind of nut. I had hair like palm fiber, they said, eyes like a jaguar's, altogether the wrong color for a person to have. To a people whose skin was the beautiful color of strong tea, mine was pathetically washed out. I was a head taller than anybody. Before they saw me, they had heard that a very tall foreigner was coming, so they built me a house about 20 feet tall. You can imagine how much protection that is if there are no walls and the rain comes down horizontally, which it does in the tropical forest. It was an awful letdown for them when I showed up only 5'9". But everything about me was weird. Everything I did was bizarre. I didn't know how to do anything useful. I didn't know how to plant manioc or make clay pots or weave hammocks or catch fish with my hands, and when I tried, they would break up laughing. And my daughter Valerie, who was 3 years old and had learned their language almost overnight, would yell out, "Yakum!" Which means, "Everybody get a load of this." Well, the dawn broke in the clearing, as I have described, and day after day, the women and most of the children would go off to the plantations to work, and the men would go hunting. And there I would be, sitting in a hammock, with my notebooks and file box, scratching the gnat bites, blinking the smoke out of my eyes, trying to figure out a language that nobody had ever written down. Now, how about having a go at what this process is like? Suppose you take a piece of paper now and write, "What name it, none of care what Danny." Now, how much did you get? Now, of course, I could repeat it for you. "What name it, none of care what Danny." But no Alka ever repeated anything the same way twice. They would only groan if I asked them to and say, "What's the matter with your ears? Are they plugged?" One of my favorite words was the word for "it stinks." Wah. You have to write those down, you know. Those are words, not just noises. Wah. Well, the dawn broke in the clearing, and in the evenings everybody came home, the women from the planting, the men from the hunting, and they cooked and ate whatever they had brought. Manioc, plantains, birds, monkeys, tapirs, wild pigs. They went to sleep very early, and there I'd be, still sitting in the hammock, Valerie asleep on a blanket on a slab of bamboo beside me. I'd fan my fire, scratch the bug bites, study a little bit sometimes, but candles were hard to come by down there, and I would think and pray. One of the things I thought most about was witnessing. That's why I was there, to witness. It had to mean something besides giving out tracts, speaking to people in gas stations, knocking on doors. Those are perfectly valid ways of witnessing, but the application of that definition was too limited. One day I found a verse which altered my understanding. "My witnesses, says the Lord, are you, my servants, you whom I have chosen." For what? To talk about me? To make other people believe? That isn't what this verse says. "I have chosen you to know me and put your trust in me and understand that I am He." I realized that night in the jungle that I had been chosen to know God. There are two things that make a witness. First of all, you have to know something. Then you have to give evidence. God's witnesses know Him, put faith in Him, understand who He is. In the first letter of John, he says, "We are writing to you about something which has always existed, yet which we ourselves actually saw and heard, something which we had opportunity to observe closely and even to hold in our hands. And yet, as we know now, was something of the very Word of Life Himself." John knew what he was talking about. What are we talking about? Whom are we talking about? We've got to know Him. Jesus made it very clear that there is only one route to that knowledge: obedience. "If a man loves me, he obeys me, and I will make myself known to him." You must know Him, you must see Him, you must hear His words. That qualifies you as a witness. Just as seeing an accident on a street corner makes you a witness. Then what does a witness do? Sometimes you go into court to testify. Leviticus 5 says, "If a person hears a solemn adjuration to give evidence as a witness to something he has seen or heard, and does not declare what he knows, he commits a sin and must accept responsibility." The Apostle John came, the Gospel tells us, to witness to the light. He was not the light. He came to give evidence. Another faithful witness was Christ Himself. By everything He said or did, He gave evidence. He was evidence of what the Father was like. He spoke only what He heard the Father say. Many years ago, there were two Inga Indian brothers living on the Putumayo River in Colombia. One day, a man came along in a little canoe, stopped, spoke what he said were the words of God, and paddled away. A couple of years later, the brothers moved to another river where they could build new houses and find virgin jungle for planting. One day along came the little canoe with the same man in it who spoke the words of God. "We know you," they said. "You're Miguel." "Yes," he said, and told them the same message again, stayed a few days with them and paddled away. Later, they moved back to the Putumayo River, and one day when the new farm was cleared and planted, along came the canoe a third time, with the same man in it, an old man by this time, but still faithfully plying the jungle rivers with his message. A witness simply telling people what he knew. This time, for a change, the brothers believed what he said and were baptized. Catherine Morgan, a widow in her 70s, recently journeyed down that river and came to a clearing where people were waiting to hear her message. They even had cedar benches with backs to them, a real table, and a 500-watt gasoline lantern. Know who they were? The group of believers begun by those two brothers. Miguel, Catherine told me in her letter, knows not one word of Inga, but has won hundreds of these primitive people for Christ. A witness speaks. His witness is his word, but it is also his life. Witness is action. It makes truth visible. You remember how God instructed Moses to make a particular kind of tent in the wilderness and gave him specific details about dimensions, materials and furnishings, even down to the silver hooks and the bronze pegs and the colors of the embroidery on the waistband of the priest's vestments. Do you know why God did this? It was to make truth visible. It was to give the people tangible evidence of intangible verities. It was a form designed to hold a special content, the shape of truth. What you do witnesses to what you believe, gives shape to it. Your life, what people see, is like the tabernacle in the wilderness. These very actions which I do, Jesus said, are my witness that the Father hath sent me. If you cannot believe what I say, believe what I do. The disciples observed Jesus' actions and saw the manifestation of truth, the Word made flesh, visible and comprehensible. Then, when it was time for the disciples to take over where he left off, he promised them the one thing that distinguishes God's witnesses from all the rest. He said they would receive power. The process has been the same ever since. We see him, we are given power, we become witnesses. It's our responsibility in that power to make the truth visible, to give form and shape to the message entrusted to us. Let's look at some of those mentioned in Hebrews who did just that. There was Noah. What an assignment he had to build that huge boat of an unheard-of size and shape on dry land where there wasn't the smallest chance of his ever hauling it to any place where it would float. Imagine what the neighbors thought. Poor old Noah, he's gone bananas. But he kept his cool. The account says he built it reverently. It also says his action condemned the unbelief of the rest of the world. That's one of the things a faithful witness does. What about Abraham? His name is on the list for several reasons, one of them being his willingness to make a human sacrifice. It was the very son through whom God was to fulfill his tremendous promise that God was now asking him to offer up. Imagine the silent journey up the mountain. The old man who had gotten up very early in the morning to obey God. The donkey carrying the load of wood. The boy, perhaps 10 or 12 years old. And two servants. When the father and the son had left the servants behind, the boy speaks at last. Father, what is it, my son? Here are the fire and the wood, but where's the animal for the sacrifice? God will provide it. It went on in silence, and in silence too, I imagine, they set about building an altar and arranging the wood. Do you know what happened next? The Bible says that Abraham bound his son and laid him on top of the wood. How did he do it? Was there a struggle? I wonder if either of them said anything. I try to visualize that scene in that lonely spot on that mountain in the wilderness. The father who has known God's leading through so many vicissitudes, in a desperate conflict of desire to be a faithful son to his heavenly father and a faithful father to his earthly son. I picture not only the life and death struggle on the mountaintop, but also the throngs of angelic beings poised, attentive, leaning, as it were, in breathless stillness over that scene. Isaac, helpless and incredulous, looks at his father. The angels wait for the old patriarch's decision. Is his trust in God strong enough to enable him actually to slit that boy's throat? Will he, by his obedience, witness to belief, or by disobedience, to unbelief? The decision matters infinitely, not only to the old man and the boy, not only to God who gave the command, not only to the cloud of witnesses who watched, but to all the world. It matters for you and me. They wait. Abraham stretches out his hand. His fingers close around the hilt of the knife. Suddenly the voice of the angel of the Lord, "Abraham, here I am. Don't touch him. Now I know that you are a God-fearing man. You have not withheld from me your son. All nations on earth shall pray to be blessed as your descendants are blessed. And this because you have obeyed me." Abraham gave unequivocal evidence to his belief. Witnessing means obedience. Every time you do what God says to do or refuse to do what God says not to do, you witness. You give evidence to the truth. And of course, that's a risky business. You're likely to be arrested. Jesus predicted, handed over to prison, brought before governors and kings, he said, "For my name's sake, this will be your chance to witness for me. You will be betrayed. Some of you will be killed." Solzhenitsyn, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Corrie ten Boom, and thousands of others knew what he meant. They also understood what he said next. "Hold on, and you will win your souls. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but cheer up, I have overcome the world." Witnessing conquers the world, but that doesn't mean it exempts you from suffering. Daniel was a man who was willing to stand up and be counted. His witness was so pure that jealous ministers and satraps knew they would never find any charge against him unless they could find it in his religion. They found it. He was a praying man. And when he heard the decree that he was to quit praying, he decided to be judicious and go out on the golf course and do his praying with his eyes opened. Is that what it says? No, it says that Daniel knelt by his window facing Jerusalem three times a day, exactly as he had always done, and of course they got him. The king gave the order, and Daniel was hurled into a pit of hungry lions. The king had a very bad night. Couldn't eat, couldn't sleep. Couldn't enjoy his harem. Daniel had a wonderful night. The lions were there, but so was the angel of God. No trace of injury was found on him, the story says, because he had put his faith in God. God didn't keep him out of the pit. He went into it with him. The world says, "What is faith? Show us." Daniel showed us. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were witnesses too. They refused to bow to any heathen image. And when the king asked if they thought their God could save them, they said he could if he wanted to. "But if not," they said, "be it known to your majesty that we will neither serve your God nor worship the golden image which you have set up. The evidence they gave the king was quite simply a matter of life or death. The three men went into the flames, but somebody was there first. Somebody who, according to the astonished king, looked like a god. The men came out of the blaze without so much as the smell of fire about them. What they said hadn't had much effect on Nebuchadnezzar. It was what they did that was irrefutable. "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," the king said, "who has sent his angel to save his servants who put their trust in him, who disobeyed the royal command and were willing to yield themselves to fire rather than to serve or worship any god other than their own." That's witness. Even if they had been burned to a clinker, the king would have seen absolute trust in action. As the story goes, it took a lot more than these three witnesses to change his heart, but that was God's business. The men were faithful. Don't forget that, young men and women, when you're tempted to wonder what good it does to speak the word or to pay the price of obedience. Witness enables others to see what they could not otherwise have seen. It changes the picture. Think of Stephen. He never minced any words, standing before the highest civil and religious court of the Jewish nation, called the Sanhedrin. He witnessed. He spoke the plain truth about Israel's history. "You obstinate people," he said, "heathen in your thinking, heathen in the way you are listening to me now, it's always the same. You never fail to resist the Holy Spirit. You who have received the law of God miraculously by the hand of angels, you are the men who have disobeyed it." If miracles didn't persuade them, what would Stephen's defense do? I'll tell you what it did. They ground their teeth at him in a rage and stoned him to death. But while the rocks were flying, Stephen saw something. He saw heaven opened and the glory of God and Jesus himself standing at his right hand. That's witness. It conquers the world. It makes truth visible. It changes the picture. When we see Stephen, we see not the fury of the religious Jews, not the rain of stones falling on his head, but a man beholding the Lord. Faith stands in the midst of suffering and sees glory. The church is here not to deliver us from suffering, and I believe you young men and women will be called to suffer. The church will not deliver you from it, but will make witnesses, those who see beyond things like an ark, a sacrifice, a lion's den, a furnace, those who see the promises of God, the angel in the lion's den, the Son of Man in flames, and Jesus standing up to welcome his beloved Stephen. A witness clarifies alternatives. Last October, Pope John Paul pressed to slacken the rule against the ordination of women, beleaguered by women who preach a spurious doctrine of freedom, clarified the alternatives. Faithful to the gospel, he replied simply that the issue was not one of human rights, but of the will of God. In a suburb of Moscow lives a priest named Dmitry Dudko, who holds dialogues every Sunday in his church. It's a very dangerous thing to speak out for Christ in Russia today, and people come and put to him all kinds of hard questions. Is it all right, for example, to emigrate to the West? "When you run away from difficulties," Father Dudko replied, "you run away from Christ's cross." Somebody asked why God had to be crucified when God should be all-powerful. "You have a modern understanding of power, force, the thunder of artillery, that our God is a God of love, and he chose the cross as the weapon of our salvation," the priest said. "One must choose either the kingdom of God or absurdity." It's a contemporary Russian who says this. Hear his witness. He clarifies the issue for us. A witness also forces people to face the truth about themselves. George MacDonald told the story of a great red stag that lived in the highlands of Scotland. He was the pride of every man in the glen, the mascot of the clan, and no one dreamed of killing him. But one night when the moon, the snow, and the mountains all lay dreaming awake, a visitor from the city, bent on carrying back some trophy to prove to his friends his hunting skill, came upon the beautiful animal silhouetted in the moonlight against the shoulder of the mountain and shot him through the heart. The stag leaped high in the air, fell with his head under him, and broke his neck. When the chief of the clan, Alistair, heard the shot, rage filled his heart, and he came down the ridge like an avalanche. He gazed speechless at the slaughtered creature, then confronted the city man with the charge of illegal poaching and killing an animal greatly loved and revered by his clan. "Why the deuce didn't you keep the precious monster in a paddock and let people know him for a tame animal?" the city man sneered. "He was no tame animal," answered the chief. "He, as well as I, would have preferred the death you have given him to such a fate." Alistair went to his brother Ian, his heart bursting with indignation. When he had told the story, his brother said, "You must send him the head, Alistair. Send the antlers of the great stag to that vile enemy who sent out into the deep the joyous soul of the fierce bear mountains." Alistair fought with himself all night till morning broke. Could this thing be his duty? How frightfully would such an action be misunderstood by such a man? Why should he move to please him? Suddenly, Alistair remembered questioning Ian one day about the meaning of Jesus' words, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." There are many things, arithmetic is one of them, Ian had said, which can be understood only in the doing of them. But how can I do a thing without understanding it? When you have an opportunity of doing this very thing, do it and see what will follow. Alistair saw that there lay at his door a thing calling out to be done. "Even if I be in the right," he thought, "I have a right to yield my right, and to Jesus Christ, I yield it. It cannot hurt the stag. It only hurts my pride, and I owe my pride nothing. The man shall have the head." Thereupon rushed into his heart the joy of giving up, of deliverance from self. That's witness. The theme of Urbana 79 is that all nations may believe and obey Jesus Christ. How can they believe? Somebody has to make the truth visible to them. Somebody has to give evidence. Is there anybody here who knows God? You'd be glad to raise your hands this morning and be counted. But suppose your answer would send you off to the Gulag Archipelago. Suppose it meant the sacrifice of the most precious thing in your life, or a lion's den, a blazing furnace, a shower of rocks, an Alka spear in your back. There's an amazing word at the end of the chapter in Hebrews. It was not God's plan that they should reach perfection without us. Noah, Abraham, Daniel and his friends, Stephen, the five missionaries in Ecuador, they won't reach perfection without us. That's what it says. So what are we supposed to do? The book tells us, "Surrounded then as we are by these serried ranks of witnesses, let us strip off everything that hinders us as well as the sin that dogs our feet, And let us run the race that we have to run with patience. Our eyes fixed on Jesus, the source and the goal of our faith. The race we have to run, not Noah's or Abraham's, you're a student. God isn't asking you to build an ark or tie your son down on an altar, not right this minute anyway. He chooses different tests. He writes different exams for each of us, exactly suited to prove the quality of our faith. If to be his witness means for you flunking a course because you refuse to cheat the way everybody else is doing, if it means losing money because you're conscientious about paying your income tax when you know nobody's going to know about that job you did or those tips you collected, if it means refusing any and all sexual activity until you're married and looking like a freak or a square or a nerd, will you do it for Christ's sake? Strip off what hinders you, the verse says. You know what it is. Fear, perhaps, of what? Suffering? Embarrassment? Shame of the cross of Christ? Missing out on the fun? What is the sin that dogs your feet? Gluttony? Irresponsibility? Procrastination? Plain old selfishness? Make your own list, then start stripping it off. Get rid of it. Run your race, eyes fixed on the source and the goal, Jesus, who endured a cross. Remember these serried ranks of witnesses that surround us. Remember that they're cheering for you. Remember the word that was made so powerful to me back there in the jungle that night. My witnesses, says the Lord, are you, my servants whom I have chosen to know me. And put your faith in me and understand that I am he. Now, I wouldn't be truthful if I didn't admit that the price of knowing him, of putting faith in him, and of understanding who he is has sometimes seemed high to me. I've often felt like Saint Teresa, who said to God, "If this is the way you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few." But neither would I be a faithful witness if I did not also say that it's worth the price. It's infinitely worth the price, and that God will never fail you. Jim Elliot once prayed, "God, light these idle sticks of my life and let me burn out for thee." He got the idea from a poem by Amy Carmichael given to us on the day of my graduation from college. It has been my prayer for myself. I give it to you this morning so that you can make it your prayer. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God.